Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Jesus transforms. A real relationship with Christ should be transformational. Even if you grew up in the church, even if you've been involved in spiritual things all your life, it's still completely revolutionary because it goes counter to the grain of our humanness. And if you've encountered Jesus and not been changed, then sometimes I question even the legitimacy of that encounter because he will revolutionize you. That's what he does. And sometimes as he's doing that, he will say stuff to you. He will teach stuff and instruct us in ways that we just kind of cringe when he says it. Well, that's where this series comes from. The cringe-worthy statements of Jesus, where he literally challenges who we are and what we believe about so many things. We have so much to talk about today, so I'm going to go ahead and pray with you guys and jump in this. This is an important message, all right? This really goes to the core in a lot of ways to the things we hold nearest and dearest. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our worship experience today. We thank you, Lord, for being in the room, but we pray that you would continue, that as the instruments have been set down and the voices have kind of calmed, Lord, that you would now move over us and move in us in a way that you strum the strings of our hearts, that you move the melody of our lives to a place where we are singing in concert with you through this teaching. So Lord, give us your wisdom and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are two passages found, one in Matthew, one in Luke, that are really, really difficult. There are those statements that make you go, man, what? Because if you read them and you look at them, they seem to be telling you stuff where God is talking about family that would make you say, man, what does Jesus really believe? Listen to them. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The parallel account in Luke says it this way: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Now, here's why these are cringeworthy. They seem to violate Jesus' general teaching about love. He uses vocabulary like hate. You got to hate your father and mother and sister and brothers and more than me. But not only that, they seem to contradict the biblical teaching about the importance of the family. It seems to be somewhat confused. Incidentally, let me say this. If Jesus, by the way, is teaching us to hate our families, he's teaching us to hate ourselves too. And that goes contrary to other teaching of Jesus where he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so it becomes very confusing. Our posture, our really attempt here at the Heights Fellowship is to disciple you guys, to instruct and encourage and inspire and train and give you opportunities to really follow Jesus. But man, when you hear stuff like this, it messes with you. What was Jesus' position on the family? And you look at verses like Mark chapter 7, where Jesus seems to be strongly supportive of family. Listen to this one. He says to them, to the religious leaders, to the teachers and instructors and professors of his day, he said, you guys are setting aside the commands of God. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, speak no evil against your father and mother, or you're worthy of death. But if a man says, and this is your teaching, he says, if a man says, well, any way that I might have helped you is now Corban. Well, the word Corban means it's dedicated to God, so I can't use it to help you. I've got to give it to God. He said, you no longer permit that guy to do anything for his father and mother. And so he says, you invalidate the word of God by your tradition. Your tradition is wrong. And you're handing it down generation to generation, this wrong tradition. So that seems to support the family. And then there's a verse like the verse over in 1 Timothy 8 where Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, literally says, listen, if you don't provide for your own, especially those of your household, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. Strong family support verse, right? And then you get to a verse like Luke chapter 9 where we have a couple of people that come to Jesus with family issues. And to one guy, Jesus says, listen, let the dead bury their dead. The guy came to him and said, hey, let me collect my inheritance. Let me get myself financially set. Let me get all my affairs in order, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus said, wrong fella, you follow me now, or you follow me not at all. Another man came up and said, hey, just let me go say goodbye. Well, he meant let me wait until everybody's gone, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus said, no, you can't put your hand to the plow and look back. You got to follow me. I've put it on your heart to do now. Do it now. And you read those two places and you're like, man, Jesus is saying don't love your family. Here's the deal. We have no problem. In fact, we started this series with instruction from Jesus about, listen, don't let materialism split you from God. Don't let materialism and wealth and things get in the way. We're good with that teaching. We're comfortable with that teaching. We'll say, man, when you're preoccupied with dollars or property or prestige or position or even friends, those things can separate you from God. And we say, make sure that doesn't happen. But what happens when it's something intensely personal like family? Then what do you do? One of the things I love about living where I live here in the great Republic of Texas, but also in the region of West Texas, he said, man, we have strong family ties. It's important to us. But sometimes we can let our family get in the way of our relationship with God. And this is the call. This is why this is such a cringe-worthy statement. And incidentally, Jesus didn't teach this in a vacuum. He didn't teach this as if he had never had problems with his own family. In fact, if you look in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' family early in his ministry thought he was crazy. They thought he was nuts. And so they came literally to remove him from the scene. They came to take custody of him. They may have had a court order, who knows? But they come to get Jesus to take him away. And when they get to where he is, the room is crowded and they can't get in. So they send word, hey, come out and see your mother and brothers. Jesus knows what is happening. And he literally says, not my mother and brothers. These are my mother and brothers. They're pursuing the path of God with me. He makes a really stone cold kind of statement there. And then in John chapter 7, we kind of find out the why of this struggle within Jesus' family. His brothers come to him and say, you think you're so big? You think you're so good? You think you're so great? Well, if you really want to make it big, you can't do it here in the backwater of Nazareth and Galilee. Meaning, you got to go to Jerusalem, man, because if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. You got to go to the show, man, and go ply your wares and give your teaching. Go, you know, throw your voice in with the movers and shakers of your time. And Jesus says to them, no, I'm not going to do that. Because look what it says in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus knows what he's talking about. It gives great credence to what the scripture says, that Jesus was tempted in all manners as you and I, yet without sin. Jesus had the same struggles that we have. Now here's the context of this teaching. Both of these parallel passages are embedded in a greater discussion. Jesus is literally saying, if you really want to be genuine, You want to show yourselves to be a real believer. You want to walk the road for real with me. Here's what's going to happen. You've got to give me priority in at least three areas. You got to give me priority over your nearest relations. You got to give me priority over your comfort and health and safety. And you got to give me priority over your even your own life, your own mortality. That's what it is to be a real believer. And that's something we at the Heights kind of strive to, is to provide a genuine experience and a genuine example and genuine instruction on what it is to be a real believer. Well, these kind of things come into play. And so Jesus starts with an Old Testament reference. He uses a reference that came hundreds of years before from the prophet Micah when he says, "For a son will treat his father contemptuously, a daughter will rise up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be the enemies of his own household." And he quotes that trying to instruct them and teach them that, listen, at the time of Messiah, and incidentally, it was kind of a backhanded reference as he makes this to the fact that I am Messiah. It's happening now. He said, your enemies are going to be within your own household. It's going to bring separation to families, this idea of living in my kingdom and being my person. Now, here's what's interesting. They knew this. The ancient rabbis had taught it for hundreds of years. Imagine if Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and George Washington and Patrick Henry and the founding fathers of our nation had instructed us on certain things and we hold these things to be true and live by them. Well, these are the ancient rabbis who are teaching in that same kind of time frame, in that hundreds of years time frame, this truth. So they knew this was a reference to the time of Messiah. So Jesus is claiming to be Messiah, and he's saying, listen, among other things, what's going to happen in the kingdom age is it's going to involve a decision or a division. My truth, my life, my world, my kingdom will prompt a division, and it will come from the most intimate of all human settings within the family. He said, don't think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. The term he used for sword, makira in the Greek, literally is the sword that a Roman soldier wore for hand-to-hand combat. It's not the big, you know, battle blade that you see on TV. The guys are wielding these big blades. By the way, in those days, they didn't do a lot of this. They threw them like spears. They would literally hold them up and throw them. But the sword, the makira, was this short, double-edged sword, razor sharp, that was used for separating somebody from his head, for ending his life. It was a symbol of war. It was synonymous with death and separation. They knew what he was saying. My teaching, my truth, my life is going to divide. Over in Luke chapter 12, we find another reference where he references the Micah text. And in there, instead of using the sword, he uses fire. He says, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and I wish it were already kindled. I've come to undergo a baptism, and I'm distressed until that is accomplished. Don't suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? No, but rather division. From now on, five members of the family will be divided, three against two and two against three. And he goes on to list all of these family relationships that are going to be strained because of faith in Christ. It will bring a division. And then he said a man will be against. And the term against in the Greek, dekatso, literally means to completely separate and oftentimes permanently. He uses a term in the Luke 12 text. He says it will bring disunity. And so we begin to find some truth emerge from what Jesus is teaching. The cringe statement literally tells us that it's the nature of the kingdom that it will delineate people. It will separate even family relationships. And it's ironic that the great message of the kingdom of peace will become the source for some of the greatest hostility known to man. And Jesus says, be aware, it will happen. Now here's something that's even more true. That the source of the division, the source of the conflict, is not the gospel of peace. The source of the conflict is the hardness of the human heart, is the negative reaction of the human condition to the truth of God. The wickedness of man responds and says, God, I don't want your truth. I want to do this my way. And so sin becomes the source of the conflict. And it's important for us to realize that when we call Jesus the Prince of Peace, at least in the time that we live in right now, that the first place Jesus came to bring peace was not necessarily between people, but between man and God, because that's the greater war. That war has to be ended before the smaller war of peace between men, or the war between men, can be achieved. Let me give you two scriptures. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul is very certain, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he says, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through Jesus. And then look over at Ephesians chapter 4, we also have here on the screen, where Paul, the same Paul, writing by the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, listen, and because of Christ, he himself has made peace between Jews and Gentiles. But until the first peace is achieved, the second peace will never be a lasting reality in our world. So here's the point. This morning, while we sit here and worship and study and pray and think and let God move among us, out on the internet and out on television waves, there are all kinds of discussions going on about how politics can save the day and solve the problems of man. Well, guess what? It's never going to happen. We need to be politically aware and sensitive and have good sensibility about that. But ultimately, the war between men is only solved by the war that man has with God. And so the greater truth, the greater instruction, the greater passion and emphasis and energy and resourcing needs to go to dealing with the matter of man and God and sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel of peace. But Jesus says, realize when that happens that it's going to bring a division. Now, why is God's peace so divisive? Why is that great gospel of love and grace and truth and faith so offensive? Well, first of all, it's because it tells us we're not perfect. It also tells us we're not perfect and we're sinful. And it tells us because we're not perfect and sinful, we're also broken and we can't fix it. And because we can't fix it, we're condemned. I can't make this good. I'm finished. I'm condemned. And then it asserts to us that, you know what? Your sin, our brokenness, killed Jesus. You are as responsible as if you were holding the hammer that drove the nails, as if you were Pilate and you issued the condemnation and conviction about the life of Christ, as if you were the Romans legionnaire who held the whip that broke the skin of the back of Jesus as he was scourged, as if you were one of the temple guard that pulled his beard out and struck him in his face and put the crown of thorns on his head, that you are just as culpable as Herod, who laughed him off. And it becomes offensive because it asserts that we need God. And the human condition pushes back from that. It creates a division. It also demands a decision. Look at the language of the two passages that we listed earlier. Matthew says this: he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then listen to the way Luke records it. That unless you hate father and mother, brothers and sisters, children, even his own life. You can't even be my disciple. Here's the deal. The word hate in the East can mean love less, and that's the intention here. Because Matthew explains that to us. He says, you've got to love your wife, your children, your parents, your nearest and dearest, less than me. I'm the priority. If I'm not the priority, those relationships get really, really bad in a hurry. You've got to love me more than them. It's a decision of priority. The question is, who or what will I choose to really love? Because here's the deal. Destiny or destinies are sealed in a series of moments where we make decisions, where we choose. For instance, will I choose Jesus before my career? Will I choose Jesus before my comfort? Will I choose Jesus in front of my pride or my power or my prestige or my position? Will I choose Jesus in front of my family? Parents, hear me. I'm raising a daughter, really good one, kind of partial to her, proud of her. I'm not buying her anything because I'm using her as an example here either. I'll get that at lunch. But unless my daughter understands my dad loves Jesus more than me, I'm failing as a parent. Unless my daughter understands so she can project it and share it with the upcoming generation of my grandchildren, her children, whatever that may be, and it better not be anytime soon, then I'm failing in my testimony of Christ to her. She must know that he must be her priority before me. That she must chase after him first and love him more than she loves me. You know what? The human condition pushes back from that because none of us like to be replaced. But unless we do, we're failing in that regard. And it's shown in the day-to-day decisions that I make. Priorities are proved by your plans. Parents, what are you teaching your kids about the priority of Christ by the plans that you make individually and as a family? What are you telling them when you tell them it's okay to miss the fellowship of Christ to be in an event? It's okay to bypass the work of the kingdom for comfort. It's better for you academically to do this than it is for you to be discipled in Christ. I'm going to send you to academic camp, but not to youth camp. I'm going to punish you from your friends by keeping you away from church. I'm going to compromise my integrity for my business for an extra dollar to send you or buy you something than I am to hold to the Christian ideals that are set apart in the Word of God, because having stuff is more important than having integrity. Priorities are proved by our plans. Sometimes sharing the gospel, telling, and when we say sharing the gospel, I mean telling and living, okay? It's all the same. It all kind of dovetails together. It's the most loving thing that you're ever going to do. C.S. Lewis said, when I love God more than I love my earthly family, my nearest and dearest, I discover that I'm actually loving my nearest and dearest more than I did before. That's true. Did you know that oftentimes in Scripture, when one person in a family trusts Christ, that it opens the gateway for other people in the family to say, oh, I can trust Christ too. It just takes one person to say yes. And so many times we say no. Well, I want to let my son or daughter kind of find his or her own spirituality. Are you crazy? There are too many other voices out there to take the chance. You tell it often. You show it always. Over in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, when he believed, his whole family believed. Acts chapter 16, same thing happened with Lydia. Acts chapter 16, a few verses later, it happened at Philippi with Stephanas. When he believed, the whole family believed. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says this, if you're in a really tough family relationship, you keep living, you keep telling, you keep sharing, you make Christ priority regardless of what anyone says, because you are a sanctifying influence in that family. Believing wives and unbelieving relationships, believing husbands and unbelieving relationships, children and unbelieving parent relationships, you keep doing that. You keep doing that. You give Christ priority. It's going to take a determination, though. You got to be committed to it, because the division, the decision, really are solidified as you continue to do it. Jesus said this, if you do not take up your cross and follow after me, you're not worthy of me. For if you found your life in this world, you're going to lose it for eternity. But if you find your life in me, even though you lose it in this world, you're going to have it. You're going to have it. It takes determination. When Jesus talked about the cross, did you know? This is 2 years before Golgotha. The disciples don't have your Bible. They can't flip to the end of the gospel and go, oh, yeah, and then Jesus gets crucified, and then he raises from the dead, and it's really a great story. We're going to make a TV series about it. That's really cool, but they didn't have that. So they didn't know what he was talking about. When Jesus was 11 years old, there was a town north of Nazareth, about 4 miles north of Nazareth, called Sephora. And it was a place where the Romans had cached all their arms. There was an armory there. When they were having to deal with all sorts of wars and battles and insurrections, they had an armory there. Well, there was a party of Jews known as the Zealots. Jesus had one of them as one of his 12, Simon the Zealot. They were basically Jewish terrorists, and they hated the Romans. And Simon got a group of people, a pretty large group of people behind him, and they were going to run the Romans out of Galilee. And so they raided the armory at Sephora. The Romans backed off, lost the armory, but then they regrouped and retaliated in very, very decisive way. They burned the city, they captured the rebels, several thousand of them, and they crucified them all along the roads of northern Galilee. It was said that for miles and miles and miles, over 2,000 of these zealot rebels were crucified and hung dying on the cross. Jesus, as a boy, could not have helped but have been exposed to that and seen it, particularly because his town, Nazareth, was a suburb of this other town. It's even rumored that Jesus and his father Joseph, because of their vocation as carpenters, were sent in to help rebuild the town after it had been burned. So he would have been well acquainted. The disciples, being Galileans for the most part, would have been very well acquainted of the occasion of Judas the Galilean at that time. And so for Jesus to bring this up was like picking the scab off a wound. It reopened the bleeding and the hurt and the pain. It would be considered politically incorrect for him even to say this. But he brings it up because he wants them to get what this life will be. It requires a determination, because you will be condemned, you will be abandoned, you will endure pain and cruelty. It will even involve a degree of humiliation and possibly even your death. Unless you're willing to love me more than the safety of avoiding those things, he said, you're not worthy of me. And he said, you've got to take up your cross. That was the custom, you'll remember, of the Romans strapping the cross beam of the cross to the back of the condemned and making them carry that to the place of death, and then they were crucified and they died. The disciples would have understood that, even though they didn't know that Jesus would ultimately end up on Golgotha on the cross. So folks, here's the idea. Taking up your cross is not some trouble of your own making. It's not having the normal hardships and difficulties, as difficult as they may be. That's not bearing your cross. We use this so wrongly in our culture. It's not even this metaphorical idea of some sort of crucified life that we live. It's not doing some activity that I hate. That's not what bearing your cross is. Bearing your cross has a deeply direct connection to something of the faith. Because you choose faith in Christ, in other words, this will happen. It involves you willingly giving up or sacrificing part of yourself to that. It will be a burden that you will have to carry as Christ carried his burden. It possibly will involve scorn and humiliation and even personal disgrace. And you know what Jesus says? That's normal. That's expected in this life. You've got to understand the division will come. And you've got to make a decision what your priority will be. And then you must be determined to stay in that life. And you know what? He goes on to say, it's going to be worth it. Spurgeon said this, there are no crown bearers on earth who are not cross, or there are no crown bearers in heaven who are not cross bearers on earth. So where does that lead us? Just a couple of insights. And then we have a word I want you guys to hear. We have a story we want to end with today. First of all, Jesus must be loved supremely or he's not loved at all. What is your level of love for the Savior this morning? Yeah, I kind of like Jesus. He's a cool old dude. You know, Doobie Brothers, Jesus is just all right with me, right? Really? You just used a Doobie Brothers reference in a sermon. Yes, I did. You're at the Heights Fellowship, and I'm proud of that, okay? He's loved supremely, or he's not loved at all, though. That's the point. He's not just all right. He's supreme. If that's true, your life will not be easy. The idea of the comfort and safety of the Western church is strictly a facade. Number three, it's not going to be an easy life, and not everyone's going to be happy that you chose to follow Christ. Love your family, but love Jesus more. And ultimately, it'll be worth it. Jesus was asked by Peter, okay, then what about it? I mean, this is tough. Is there any payoff in the end? And Jesus said, listen, for those of you guys that have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on the throne, you're gonna judge with me. And everyone who's left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or children, or farms for my sake, you're going to receive many times as more. It will be worth it. We have a really cool family in our church. They're very dear to us. They've been involved in just about every ministry area that we have here. Children's ministry, and youth ministry, and life group ministry, and worship ministry. I mean, these guys have done everything we've asked them to do. They've been a part of everything we've asked them to be a part of. God is doing something in their life. They're having to make a decision, understanding that it's going to bring a divide and ultimately knowing that it's going to take a determination. So I'd like for Michael Murray to come up here and share with us. His beautiful wife, Heather, is sitting over there to my right. He's going to tell you really a cool story about how God is moving this in their life, and you'll be greatly encouraged by it. So, go ahead, brother. Okay. Sorry, I didn't know.
My wife and I, for those of you that don't know us, we've been going here for about 8 to 10 years or so, and this church has meant a lot to us, has really helped us grow spiritually, and we're very appreciative of that. But as Mike said, we're moving June 15th to Kansas City, and a lot of people have been asking us, why are you moving? Why Kansas City? And, in one word, it's family. That's where Heather grew up. That's where she is from. She moved down here about 8 years ago when we started dating. We're moving back up there to be by her family. But it's more intentional than that. Her family, some of them are outspoken atheists. Some of them don't believe in God. Some of them do believe in God, but doesn't really have a relationship with God like what we've experienced it. So that weighs heavy on Heather's heart, you know, and therefore that weighs heavy on my heart. So we've felt God calling us to something like this for a while, but it hasn't, as much as I'd like to say it was an easy decision to answer that call and say, yeah, we'll move. It really wasn't, you know. For Heather and I in particular, we're career-minded. We love our jobs, it kind of became something for us where we would try to justify not moving to Kansas City because of, you know, some of the things that we felt like we had worked for and we had earned. But essentially, it kind of kept coming back to, you know, to God saying, you know, I want you to move. And whenever we came to terms with that and kind of had to make that decision, you know, regardless of what we think we've done on our own, you know, there's something else, there's a bigger picture going on, you know, and there's something else bigger going. So we made that commitment, regardless, you know, we're going to move. And once we made that commitment, it was kind of cool because God really opened up a lot of doors. I mean, to the point where it was so obvious that he was paving the way for us to be there. And kind of preparing things in the background for a while, and those were starting to come to the surface. You know, like I said, there's 100 different things I could tell you about how he did that, but, you know, neither one of us ended up having to even look for jobs. They just kind of, you know, they end up falling in our lap, you know, from God. We sold our house before we even put it on the market, you know, and like I said, there's so many things, you know, that have happened that is just... God has really taken care of us. And but again, our mission as we're up there is to reach her family. One story in particular, her stepdad has been battling cancer for a while now. He did the chemo. The chemo went fine. They think that they got the cancer out, but as a secondary precaution, they're going to do a bone marrow transplant. It was a week before Easter, I got a call from Heather's stepdad, and, you know, and her stepdad and I haven't really ever talked a whole lot. I've been kind of that guy from Texas, you know, that her family doesn't really know very well at all. And so they're just, you know, you talk to them on the holidays, but that's about the extent of it. There's no really meat to any conversation that I've had with this guy before. And so... I was working out whenever he called, and so I let it go to voicemail, and he was upset, and he just simply asked for prayer. That's all he asked for in his voicemail, and I called him back whenever I got finished, and I knew he was going in for that bone marrow transplant the next day, and as we, you know, began to talk, he said, Michael, he said, I want you to know that last night I gave myself 100%, my life 100% to Christ, you know, and I actually asked him to repeat that, you know, because, you know, her family, that's not the, you know, the main topics whenever you're, you know, God and everything. So it was a short conversation, but, you know, I kind of encouraged him and told him that was great, and he went and had that surgery the next day, there were complications on the surgery. Last Thursday, we had a conference call with some of the doctors, and we're faced with a decision to possibly have to pull the plug on him. But as tragic as that is, you know, the fact that he accepted Christ beforehand, you know, it's a high that we've been on, you know, since he did that. Of course, we want Dwayne with us and everything, but the opportunity, one way or the other, on that God has allowed for us to be up there in a month and a half and get to talk to the family, you know, at that point has just, again, it's been a huge opportunity for us. And you know, and if I could just sum up, you know, kind of what God's been doing in our life here in the last couple months or so, you know, we prayed and have been praying for years for an opportunity to reach her family. And, you know, God's given us that opportunity. And, you know, I think as a church and everything, what I've learned personally, what Heather and I both have learned is, you know, why aren't we praying for those specific opportunities? You know, because when we did, God gave it to us, and the ramifications of that and the results are eternal. So.
I wanted you to be encouraged by that, because here's the deal. They're not chasing family to Kansas City. They're chasing Christ to Kansas City. And that verse out of Matthew, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. The call of priority of Christ, even over our families, bids us to a greater, more upward calling. So pray with me. We'll be finished here today. Thank you so much for coming. Germany team, you have a meeting in my office just a couple of minutes after we're done here. Just wanted to say that because we didn't announce that earlier. So pray with me. Jesus, your call is great. The demands are intense. The possibility of division and humiliation and disgrace are certainly out there. Father, we don't chase your son as those who are affirmed by the world's approval. But we only seek yours. We thank you for this living illustration of these dear to us who will be going to chase you into that world of sharing the beautiful, peaceful truth of Jesus to those who really may not want to hear it. Lord, go with them. Father, I pray that you would move in our hearts and our lives to teach our families that Christ must have priority over all before any of this makes sense. Lord, there are some in this room who have never trusted you as Savior. I pray that they would give their hearts to you right now. That just like Dwayne, who sat by himself in an empty room and considered his mortality and then the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, that he would yield himself to that, Lord, they too would yield themselves to that. And Father, for those of us who claim your name already, who claim to be your children and your followers, may we share that unashamedly wherever we are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.